That we will not cover quite as much this week as we did last week. Genesis chapter 24. I'll read the first nine verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou, that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we're able to meditate together on the next stage in the fulfillment of your promises to Abraham. Pray that you would teach us, Lord, by his example of faith, how we are to trust in you for all the details that are needed to realize that which you have promised to us. Guide our thoughts, we pray, and grant us obedient hearts by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. As I commented last week, the Abraham section, the generations of Terah, begins and ends with the discussion of marriage. It starts with the marriage of Abraham to Sarah. It ends with the preparation of Rebekah to be Abraham's wife, to be Isaac's wife at the end of chapter 22. And now in chapter 24, Abraham goes or sends the servant back to Haran, northern Mesopotamia, to get a wife for Isaac. The four scenes, the first scene which I read today and the fourth are in Canaan. The middle two take place in Haran, one outside of Laban's house, the other inside Laban's house. So we begin here with the instructions that Abraham gives to his servant. These are the last words we will hear Abraham speak during his earthly pilgrimage. Well, we've seen him do a number of things, but this is the last we see of him. In chapter 25, we learn that he marries again after Sarah's death, has yet more children, and is finally buried. And that's what finishes off this cycle. Just as Terah, his father, was buried in Haran, he'll be buried in the land of Canaan. There is one episode later in the Bible when Abraham speaks. Does anybody know where that is? I think it is. I thought, this is the last time Abraham speaks, and I thought to myself, no, not quite. When does Abraham speak later in the Scriptures? No. Later, much later. That's Jacob. No? In the record our Lord gives in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man, Lazarus and Dives, and the rich man is in Abraham's bosom and asks for Abraham to send a messenger back, or send someone back from the dead, and Abraham says, you know, that they would, Abraham, the authority on faith, says they would not believe even if one were to rise from the dead. Abraham knows what faith is and is not. So it's not the last in all of Scripture that we hear from him, but it is the last during his earthly pilgrimage. Moses introduces this entire chapter, really, with verse 1. And it's interesting the way this verse is constructed in Hebrew. Usually in Hebrew you put the verb first and then the noun, the subject. Here, side by side, we have two clauses that begin with the subject and then the verb. To emphasize this, we might say, now, as for Abraham, he was old and well stricken in age. As for the Lord, he had blessed Abraham in all things. The force of this inversion of the sentence order is to tell us we have a break in the narrative, so this is a new chapter. The subject matter would tell us that as well. But also to emphasize the subject, or in this case, the two subjects. Moses says, as we wind up, folks, I want to present to you, in summary, here we have Abraham, and here we have the Lord. Which really is not a bad way to sum up this story, because that's really what this whole story has been about. Ever since the end of chapter 11, the story has not been about Abraham and Sarah. It hasn't been about the birth of Isaac. It hasn't been about the contest between Isaac and Ishmael. All those have all been important themes in the story. The story has been about Abraham and the Lord. Those are really the two protagonists of this story. Started off with the Lord speaking to Abraham, and now we come to the end, and Moses, looking back over this long story, says, what can we say about Abraham, and what can we say about the Lord? What can we say about Abraham? Well, we can say about Abraham that he was old and well stricken in age. The English expression gives the impression of frailty that's not conveyed by the Hebrew. The Hebrew expression simply means he has come into the days, that is, the days of latter life. There are people who, of whom this is said, who are still quite healthy. This was already true of him at chapter 18, verse 11, before Isaac was born. In 18:11, Moses says, Abraham and Sarah were old and come into the days, well stricken in age. Advanced in years, we would probably say. Advanced in years. That was 99. Now he's somewhere between 137 and 175. So he certainly has come into years. He has lived a long time. We don't read anything here about his piety. Nothing about his faith. Nothing about his obedience. We're simply invited to contemplate him as someone who has lived a long pilgrimage. He's passive. He's receptive. That's Abraham. You view him sort of as having been carried along on a wave of life. The years have rolled by, and here he is. He's come into old age. That's what we say about Abraham as we approach the end of his pilgrimage. What can we say about the Lord? Quite the contrast. Abraham is passive. The Lord is completely active. As for the Lord, he had blessed Abraham in all things. Looking back on this long life that Abraham has experienced, God has blessed him. And it hasn't been spotty. It wasn't sometimes God blessed him and sometimes God didn't bless him. And you never can tell whether it's a good day or a bad day. No, no. As for the Lord, he blessed Abraham in all things. When I read this verse, it reminded me of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. A blessing may not be apparent at the start. I'm sure that when Abraham and Lot had tension and they had to separate, Abraham didn't think of that as being the hand of the Lord's blessing on him. Sure, he was pained by that separation. I'm sure that when God commanded him to send away Ishmael, his son, that he found that very painful. He didn't see the Lord's blessing in that. Or when he received the command, certainly, to offer up Isaac, he didn't see the Lord's blessing in that. But looking back over this long life, Moses says, you know something? The Lord had blessed him in all things. Reminds me of the saying we have on Samuel's lips in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 12. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You can't always see it looking forward. Or when you're in the middle of it. When you get to the end and you look back, you can see it. And so, if you find yourself in the middle of a tumultuous, tempestuous piece of life, don't judge the Lord's faithfulness by what you see right at that minute. You can't understand accurately because you're in the middle of it. We are existential creatures. We're caught up in it. We can't grasp the broader perspective at the time that the water is tossing and our boat is being tossed to and fro. But draw confidence from the experience of the saints of old that when they get to the end of their pilgrimage and look back, they're able to say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God has blessed us in all things. And this experience that Abraham has had of blessing down through this, perhaps 150 years by this time, gives him the confidence to send his servant out on this mission. So he summons his eldest servant, verse 2, that ruled over all that he had. It's customary to identify this servant with Eliezer in chapter 15. It might be the same. If that's the case, he's a very old man now too, because back in chapter 15 he was the ruler over Abraham's house. And that was before Isaac was born. So Abraham at that point, in fact, that was before Ishmael was born. Abraham at that point would have been 90 years old. That would have been nearly 50 years ago at this point. So if he was already the senior servant in the family, and now he's still the senior servant in the family, I'd like to drink the water those guys were drinking. It was a pretty healthy food that Sarah put on the table for them, I'll tell you. But at any rate, whoever it is, he's not identified. He's trusted. He ruled over everything Abraham had. He had the keys to everything. And so Abraham calls him as his most trusted servant and says, put thy hand under my thigh. The word thigh in the Old Testament can be used euphemistically for the loins. If you want to check references on that, you can look in Genesis 46:26 or Exodus 1:5. I won't go there now. But I just mentioned those if you'd like to see that usage. If you understand the phrase that way here, what Abraham is asking his servant to do is take an oath that the obligation is due not just to Abraham, but to his offspring, to his descendants. So Abraham's about to die. He doesn't know when his last breath will be. He's an old man. That's why he's trying to make provision for his son. And he doesn't want this to be an oath that the servant would be released from if Abraham were to pass away. And the servant's not going to be able to say, he's gone, he can't hold me to it any longer, I don't have to do it. No, no, says Abraham, I want you to swear not only to me, but to my offspring as well. Swear by my progeny. There's only one other instance of an oath formed in this way in the Old Testament. That's in Genesis 47:29, when Jacob says to Joseph, don't bury me here in Egypt. You take me back to the grave of my fathers. And there also, Jacob says to Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and swear. Again, Jacob anticipates his death. It is an oath in view of his coming death. He will not be around to enforce it. He will not be around to see to it that Joseph does what he's promised to do, but he's saying, in effect, Joseph, this promise is binding not only because of your obligation to me, but my heirs, my descendants also are expecting you to carry out what you have promised here. So Abraham binds his servant to a solemn oath. I will make thee swear, verse 3, by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. I was struck by the name by which he refers to the Lord here. The Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. It occurs to me that we have seen Abraham use a number of titles of God during his pilgrimage. And perhaps these titles of God trace out for us something of his experience along the way. If we go back to chapter 12, there are six of these titles in all. I wish I could say there were seven. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But there's six. In chapter 12, the first time that we have a reference of Abraham using a name for God is in verse 8, where we read, "He moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." You'll remember, we talked about this expression. We said it means to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. It's an act of worship and witness together, proclaiming the name of the Lord among the pagan inhabitants of the land. And here he refers to him by the name Yahweh, Jehovah. We read the same thing in the next chapter. When he comes back out of Egypt, he goes to Bethel and he calls upon the name of the Lord. This is God's personal name. The point is that God has made himself known personally to Abraham at this point. In fact, that happened back in chapter 12, verse 1, when the Lord spoke to him and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go to the place that I'm going to give you." So he'd known him as a personal God. He'd entered into a personal relationship with God. He'd known him as one who makes promises, one who commands his obedience. And that is the first step in our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? We don't start by knowing him as God abstractly. We start by knowing him personally. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, the little children are distinguished by the fact that they have known the Father. "I have written unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." Before we believed, we were separated from God by our sin. When we received the Lord Jesus Christ, we could know the Father. Ironically, it's not until you get to the mature Christians in 1 John chapter 2, the fathers, that you reach those who are said to know the Son. Every believer knows the Father. Only mature believers know the Son. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that his goal was, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To know the Father is to have that gulf of sin bridged over. To be in personal communion and fellowship with the Creator of the universe. To know the Son is a far deeper thing and requires a life of walking with the Lord. So he starts off, he knows the Lord. The next title for God that we see is in chapter 14, verse 22. This is when Abraham has met Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has blessed Abraham, verse 19, in the name of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, or perhaps better, creator of heaven and earth. And when we studied this, we commented that Melchizedek is showing himself to be quite a radical here, in terms of Canaanite theology. In Canaanite theology, there were multiple generations of God. There were successive generations. It was a theogony, as often in the ancient world. One generation of gods begat the next, who begat the next. The early generation was Elyon, which is translated here, Most High God, or the Most High. He begat heaven and earth. They were deities. And heaven and earth begot El, who was God. And what Melchizedek says is, no, these Canaanites around here, they got it all wrong. It's not first El Yom, then heaven and earth, then El down here. El is El Yom. There's no multiple generations. Most High God, El Elyon. That's blasphemy in Canaanite language. El and Elyon are one. And heaven and earth are not his offspring. They are just this stuff around here that he has created and that he forms. Now, Abraham, hearing that, in verse 22, when he speaks to the king of Sodom, he says, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord. Well, he knows who the Lord is. He learned that back in chapter 12. But then he calls him by the name that Melchizedek used, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham is realizing here that God is not local. You don't have one God who speaks to him in Haran and another different God in Canaan. Now, this is a radical insight, almost as radical as Melchizedek's, because in the ancient world, each territory, each land had its own deity, sort of like each city has its own king. Each country has its own president or its own prime minister. I thought when you went from one to the other, you sort of had to fall under the authority of the one that was currently active in that region. And the insight that Abraham has here is that the God who spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees, the God whose name he's been proclaiming, is the God of this area as well. And he deserves all the honor that El Elyon Kone Shemayim Ba'aretz, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, that he deserves. So he's approaching a vision of God as being universal in space. The next title that Abraham gives to God is in chapter 15, in verse 2, and again in verse 8. God is reminding Abraham of his promises, and Abraham says to God, wait a second, I'm not sure this is correct. This isn't working out the way your promises suggested. But at the same time, he knows he owes respect and submission to the one who speaks to him, and so he addresses him by the title Lord God, or as we translated it when we examined this portion together, Sovereign Lord. Here he is acknowledging this one as his master, the one whom he must obey. Now, that was implicit already in the fact that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's already begun his life of faith with obedience. But here he expresses it in words. This one whom he serves is the Lord God, the Sovereign Lord, Adonai Jehovah. And he refers to him as Adonai, Sovereign Lord, again many times in chapter 18 when he's talking to him about Sodom. And he's pleading for people in Sodom to make very clear that he's not fighting the Lord here. He wants something, he's asking for it, but he wants to make his respect and his submission clear. He uses this title there as well. And we don't see another new name for God on Abraham's lips until chapter 21. And there in 21:33, after the birth of Isaac, but after the embarrassing episode with Abimelech and denying Sarah, after having put out Ishmael at God's command, verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Everlasting God, El Olam. It's the first time he's called him this. When we studied this passage, I took you, I think, to Ezekiel chapter 26, and I showed you how the phrase Am Olam, people of eternity, referred to the generation that lived before the flood. It has been suggested, and I think with good grounds, that Olam here, eternity, actually is viewing the world before the flood, the world that then was, the age that was destroyed by the deluge. And that when he calls on the name of the Lord, the God of eternity, the God of Olam, what he's referring to is the fact that God is universal in time as well as in space. Not just is it not the case that there's one God in Haran and another God in Canaan. It's all one God. It's also not the case that the Lord he worships now is some new God that's come along recently and that he's following after. This is the same God that ruled over people before the flood. The God of eternity, the everlasting God. He is universal in space. He is universal in time. So you can see as Abraham goes along how the names by which he calls God show a certain progression, a development in his faith and his understanding of who the Lord is. It's all the more striking then that we get to chapter 22 and verse 8 when he's climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac, and Isaac asks where the sacrifice is. Abraham turns to him and says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He doesn't say the Lord, the personal God who makes and keeps his promises. I don't think he feels very personably about God at this point. He doesn't understand at all what's going on. He's in a time of great personal agony. And yet this too is a new name on Abraham's lips because he's never up to this point called God by the name Elohim. The plural noun that's used in the singular to refer to the deity. This is the first time he uses that name. It's not the first time that name occurs in the Bible. In fact, it occurs in the very first verse of the Bible. It's the name that is used in chapter 1, verse 1, when Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we suggested in chapter 1, there's a foreshadowing in this name of God of the idea that he combines plurality within unity. That is why the image of God consists of man and woman, male and female, one flesh. There's this plurality in one that is fully realized in the New Testament teaching of the Trinity. And perhaps Abraham has been thinking about the character of God this way as he meditates on how close he is to his son Isaac. Perhaps he's being drawn back to the ancient stories that have been passed down from generation to generation about the Garden of Eden. There was no Old Testament at that point. He couldn't go open up a book and read Genesis chapter 1. But that history had been passed on. And I don't know who would have been the custodian of it if not Abraham. And he may be thinking back here what it is for the union between a father and a son to be broken. Thinking about the nature of the Godhead very deeply. He says to Isaac, before the sacrifice, God will provide a lamb. After the sacrifice, verse 14, he calls the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. Not Elohim Jireh, but Jehovah Jireh. And now he's back where he was in 12:8 with the personal God who makes and keeps his promises. And then we come to chapter 24, where he makes his servant swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And again, it's a new title. We haven't seen this one before. We've had the creator of the heaven and the earth, but not the God of heaven and the God of the earth. I tried to find other places where these titles occur together. And one that struck me was Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. If you'd like to look at that one, I think it may contain a clue for us about the meaning of this name. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 through 4, Moses is recounting to the children of Israel God's faithfulness to them down through the years. During all their wanderings in the desert, as he nears the end of this history lesson, and before he actually gives them the law, he is challenging them to obey the Lord. And in verse 39, he says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath." And what can you conclude from that? There isn't anything else. This figure of speech is called a synecdoche. It's when you use two opposites to mean everything. As when Joshua told the Israelites, when they went into Jericho, they were to slay male and female. What's left? Nothing. Young and old. What's left? Nothing. When the flood destroyed man and beast, what's left? Nothing. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of the earth. What's left? Nothing. If he's God over heaven and God over earth, there isn't any room for any other gods. Now, Abraham's been inching up on this, as I think, all through his life. Certainly, this is the Lord with whom he has had to deal. And he's recognized that this God is universal in space. That this God is to be identified with the God Melchizedek worships in Canaan. And that this God is to be identified with the God who was before the flood. But now he recognizes this is the only God there is. There isn't any other God. That's the conclusion that Moses reaches here, you see. The Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. There aren't any other gods. There can't be. If he's the God of heaven and the God of earth, there can't be any room for any others. And that is what Abraham now realizes about the Lord. He's the only one. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. Everything is his. It all comes under his control. So this is the loftiest of all the conceptions of God that Abraham has attained to. And I think he's causing his servant to swear by this God to remind him of, you go back to Haran, they don't have different gods back there. The God who's going to enforce this oath is the same everywhere. He's the same at all times. In fact, he's the only God there is. There's no other God that you can deal with. I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. This is the same pattern that Hagar exhibited back in chapter 21. When she didn't take a wife for Ishmael from the people of the land, but she sent back to Egypt for a wife for him. There might be a spiritual motive here. It might be that Abraham is unhappy with the spiritual condition of the people in his area. But whether he knows it or not, whether he realizes it or not, the folk back in Haran are still idolaters. Two generations from now, when Jacob goes back to get a wife, Rachel, and brings her back, you'll remember that she upsets her father quite a bit by stealing the family idols and bringing them along. So Laban's family is still a family of idolaters. They have not progressed along the way that Abraham has. And also we see Hagar doing this, and it's not clear to me that her concern is particularly spiritual. I think it's more of a cultural concern. It's a desire to give the married couple as easygoing as they can by minimizing the differences that they have to overcome. Notice that Abraham makes the distinction here between the land and the people. He doesn't want to be buried in Haran. He bought a tomb so that no one could kick him or his family out of the land. They will have a place to be buried. So the land he holds on to tightly. The people he does not want any alliance with. He doesn't want to be allied with them by marriage. He doesn't want there to be anything that would put Isaac in the position of having to share custody of the land with the people of the land. Think what would happen if Isaac were to marry the daughter of Mamre, let's say. If Mamre had a daughter. Then those two families would have become one. And Mamre's title to the land would become perpetual as long as Isaac's. It could never be a case where Isaac owns it and Mamre doesn't own it. So by avoiding any union with the people here, he avoids any alliance that might enable the people of the land to stay in control. To retain their title over the territory. So Abraham holds tightly to the land, but he builds a wall toward the people. I don't want there to be any alliance with these people. God already told him back in chapter 15 that Abraham's seed would be in captivity for 400 years. Then they would come back. Why later? Why not now? God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The implication is that when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I will put them out and you can have the land. So Abraham has already understood that this is going to be his territory, not the Amorites. And if he forms an alliance with them, he's going to be fighting against the distinction that God wants to make. Contrast the situation in which Lot found himself by marrying his daughters to men of Sodom. He was unable to stand against that city, to bear testimony against it, and ultimately he lost out and it was destroyed. So the servant is told, you take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. You bring her back here. And the servant, being a very insightful person and recognizing that he can't wire home for instructions if he gets into difficulty, he thinks of one possible hitch. Well, you're devoted to the land. You don't want these people. You want to bind yourself to the land. You want to separate yourself from the people. What if you can't have both, Abraham? Verse 5, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? You said, don't marry him to anybody here. He's got to be married. So if your family won't come here to marry him, shall I take him back there so he can marry them there? Abraham's answer to that suggestion is twofold. The first is what to do in that case, and the second is why you don't have to worry about that case. And the first answer I'll mention because it's very, very brief. The other we'll consider next week, Lord willing. Verse 6, beware thou bring not my son thither again. Whatever you do, don't take Isaac back there to the land. And again, in verse 8, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. Whatever you do, don't reverse my act of obedience to God. God called me to come out. I came out. Don't take Isaac back there. This whole enterprise is based on God's promises to us here. Don't you go back on those by taking Isaac back. We must stay here in the land. But don't worry about that. That's not going to be a problem. And the reason it's not going to be a problem is verse 7. And that, Lord willing, is where we'll take up next week. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pilgrimage through which you brought Abraham. Lord, you've represented yourself here to us as the active one, the one who does the caring and the blessing in all things. Abraham is passive, carried along on the waves of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've borne us up and carried us along as well. And even though from where we stand moment by moment, sometimes it's very confusing, we thank you that we can look back at the end and see your hand at work. We thank you, Lord, that just as Abraham grows to know you through the course of his spiritual pilgrimage, so we can grow to know you day by day and moment by moment. And we pray that we would draw us closer and closer to you, Lord, and that you would wean us from everything that might claim any allegiance or devotion from us, that we might serve you alone and recognize you, our personal God, as the God of the heaven and the God of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us in our Savior's name. Amen. See, I thought to sing a psalm, but then as I was thinking of Samuel's words, hitherto hath the Lord led us. That was when Samuel set up the stone called Ebenezer. And there is a hymn that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. What's the first line of that? Come thou fount. Thank you very much. Come thou fount, number 405, which is praising God for his faithfulness back down through the years, number 405.